Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you tonight that you have provided in the Lord Jesus, your Son, such a wonderful Saviour for sinners. And we thank you too that he who died upon the cross and rose again triumphant from the grave and is seated at your own right hand in glory is without a doubt coming back from heaven's glory to receive those whom he redeemed at Calvary. We're looking forward to that great event, Lord. We're waiting and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet although for our own sakes we long to see you, there are reasons, Lord, why we would ask that you would yet be patient with men and give still an opportunity for those who have not yet responded to come and trust and know you as their Saviour. Be merciful to all tonight who are not yet in your family. Don't let one girl or boy, one man or woman, leave this chapel tonight until they are absolutely sure that they're ready for heaven and for that moment when the trumpet shall sound and the Lord of glory shall come. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Tonight we are turning to the 25th chapter of Matthew as a basis for our talk together, but I would like to say immediately as we open up this chapter that like all other parables that are found in the Bible, you cannot break down every part of the parable and fit it in to the particular story that you have or the application of the story that is there. Most of the parables fall down at some point or other if you're trying to just fit them completely into some doctrinal position. And so, although this particular story does speak about the coming again of the Lord Jesus very clearly, there are certain parts of it which, of course, we would see immediately, just don't mean what on surface they might mean. And I'll open that up to you as we go through. So don't ever look at a parable and try to say, well, I can fit every little detail into it spiritually. It doesn't work that way. There are certain major truths that come out of the parable that teach us things, and there are minor things there which you have to leave in the background. They're there, but the major truths shine out through it all. For instance, the other night I was sharing with you the story of the wedding feast and how a man got into the wedding feast without a garment on. Well, we know very well nobody will ever actually get into heaven. They will never sit down at the great banqueting tables in glory if they are not saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus and clothed in a robe of righteousness. We know that. And yet in the parable, the man was already in. Well, there are all kinds of applications we could give, but you may well have thought as you were listening to it, well, here's somebody who actually got in and then was turned out. Well, the whole emphasis of the story is to show that men must be prepared if they're going to heaven, that there's no hope of entering into eternal life and spending eternity with God unless we have been saved by grace and have received the Lord Jesus by faith. Now, the same truth shines out of this parable which we're going to share together this evening. And so I believe God is going to speak to us through it. Before we get to the parable itself, the one or two things I want to say about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. To some of you, thoughts about the return of Jesus Christ, God's Son, from heaven to earth may be absolutely new. You may not have really thought about it before. In fact, it could be that you've never even heard anybody talk about it before in any serious way. And it may be that in your heart tonight, up till this moment of time, you really don't believe that that's a possibility. But you do believe that he came the first time. You believe that he came as a baby and was born and was found by the shepherds in a manger in Bethlehem and in the house by the wise men as they travelled into Bethlehem to see him. You know the story of his birth, and with millions and millions of other people every year, you have joy in your heart as with the family you celebrate the birth of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, into this little planet. And I think you would agree with me that he came to become the Savior of sinful men. Now again, you may not know him as your Savior, but I don't think that you would argue at all with what Christians believe and with what the Bible tells us, that the Lord Jesus came to become the Savior of sinners. You believe that. You may not yet have felt your need of him as your Savior. You may never have heard anybody tell you how you could receive him as your Savior. But if anybody asked you, why was Jesus born? Why did he come? I expect you would answer immediately, he came to save sinners. Because that's what we've been brought up to believe, because that's indeed what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible taught us long before Jesus' birth that he was actually going to die upon a cross. It was no surprise to the Lord Jesus when eventually he was arrested and put to death. He knew that he was going to die. He said when he was preparing for that moment of arrest, it was for this hour, he said, that I was born. My whole coming into the world was that I might die upon a cross on Calvary's hill. The scriptures tell us that although he actually died in great agony upon the cross of Calvary and was buried in a tomb, he rose again the third day. Mary met him in the garden. Peter and John had the great opportunity of looking inside the empty tomb and meeting those who said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Two on the Emmaus Road, traveling back with heavy hearts, burdened and concerned because the Lord Jesus had himself been taken from them, met him at a supper table, and then went all the way back, the whole journey, into Jerusalem to say, he's alive. We've met him. Now, we know that part of the story, but the scriptures then tell us that the Lord Jesus, who was taken up to heaven, is coming back. He's coming back from heaven, not as a baby, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming with a blaze of glory. He's coming accompanied by the angels of heaven. He's coming accompanied by millions and millions of believers who through the centuries have already died and gone to heaven. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back not as Savior, though indeed he still is the Savior of all who have trusted in him, but he's coming back as Judge, the rightful Judge of all mankind. He's coming again. You say, well, is this something that's believed by just a few evangelical Christians across the United States and in some other countries of the world? Or is in fact this something that is believed by all Christians everywhere? Well, I couldn't say that every Christian in the world actually believes it, but I can tell you that every major denomination that you could think of and name, when it was founded, in the foundation doctrines of that denomination, this glorious truth was taught as a certainty and a fact. It is not Charles Wesley's fault that there are those today who preach in churches that were founded after his ministry, do not proclaim it, and some don't. It certainly isn't the fault of great men of God like Archbishop Ryle and Archbishop Hanley Mole, and other great men who were the leaders through the great days of the Anglican ministry that reached millions of people. It's not their fault. The truths they gloriously taught and truths that are in the 39 articles, the basic faith of the Anglican Church, it's not their fault that there are men today who don't proclaim it. But there are many Anglican churches who never mention it. And there are Baptist churches that don't mention. I could go on mentioning all of the denominations that you could think of, and there are some ministers who don't preach it. But if you go back to the days of the foundations of these great movements of God, you will find that all of them, without exception, proclaimed that they believed that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he grew up, died upon a cross, holy and sinless, for the salvation of men, that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, that he was dead and buried and rose again, and every one of them say they look for his coming again from heaven. Every Episcopalian, every Anglican, and every Roman Catholic that ever attends church, every time they attend church, states this fact, that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Or whether you ever take it in or not, I don't know, if you happen to belong to one of those groups. But every time you state the creed, you state this glorious fact that Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is coming. Now, the Word of God declares it. A few nights ago, we looked at many of the verses in God's Word that did declare it. Tonight, we're not going to be doing that. Only to say that the Old Testament prophets told us that Jesus was coming back. The psalmists told us that Jesus was coming back. And I think one of the most outstanding things is that Job, who lived probably at the same time of Abraham, maybe a little earlier than him, or perhaps very little after him, but about that same time, even Job said that he knew that in the latter day, he himself, though dead and worms had destroyed his body, he would stand upon the earth and he would see with his own eyes his Redeemer. The Lord Jesus told us over and over again he was coming back, and all of the apostles in their writings declared emphatically that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now we believe that he is coming, and the other evening we were discussing some reasons why we believe his coming may be very soon. But the Word of God does declare that Jesus Christ is coming. The first thing that's going to happen when he comes back is this, that every true born-again believer is going to be taken from this planet to heaven. We call it, when we're talking about it, the rapture. The moment when the trumpet sounds, and the Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, he says, and by that he means everybody won't have died and be in the grave. Some will have died who are believers, some will be alive. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that moment, every believer from every country, all over this planet, will be snatched away from earth to heaven. We could imagine tonight some of the things that are going to happen. We won't get bogged down into that, but if you just let your mind run away to all of the people who are believers and the jobs they will be doing and the things they will be doing and the places they will be going, you'll realize what tremendous chaos will strike this little planet at the time when the Lord Jesus comes again. If he came tonight, tell me, are you ready? For if he came before we leave this building tonight officially, then of course we as believers, those of us who have acknowledged our sin and by faith rejoiced in the salvation of the Lord Jesus, we would be gone. I wonder how many would be left sitting in the pews of this church. You certainly would still be here if you're not a believer. If you haven't been saved by God's grace, if you don't know what it is to have received the Lord Jesus by faith, you'd be left here. You may have your husband already gone to glory and you yourself left alone. Maybe your wife would be snatched from your side. Maybe you would see all your children taken from you. Maybe your mother would go. Maybe a brother or a sister. You've nothing to look forward to but the years of terrible judgment and loneliness, and living with a million regrets that you knew that you were a sinner And you knew that Jesus Christ was a Savior. And you knew He was coming back. But you never did anything about it. With tears and with great regret, all you'd be able to say is, I always meant to trust Him. I always meant to get saved. I didn't intend to spurn Him forever. I didn't intend to keep Him out of my life always. It just didn't seem convenient. It just didn't seem the right time. I seemed to have too many problems. I just didn't seem to be able to trust Him. I was going to, Lord. If you are not ready when He comes, then my friends, you will have left it too late to be part of the Church of Christ and to be taken into heaven to share in all the glories of God's new kingdom. He's coming again. The Word of God declares it. Now the world situation demands it. That's obvious to all of us. The world can't go on as it is. Every year going from bad to worse. The whole world is in one great turmoil. One crisis follows another. We just don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. The whole world is crying out for a Savior. If somebody was to come on the scene tomorrow, speaking authoritatively and proving by his qualifications that he could solve all of the world's problems, he would be accepted by virtually every nation on earth. Because there isn't a nation on earth that can cope with its own problems. If most of us knew the problems that truly confronted the governments that run our nation, we'd be so scared, I don't know what we would do. We don't know half of what's happening. We don't know how close at times we come to nuclear war, to all the horrors that that would bring. The whole world sits on a knife edge, poised for destruction. The third world is hungry. 40 million people, or 40 million children tonight, the statistics give us, 40 million children are dying of starvation. You realize that? They tell us in England that enough cereals go into the dog food that is eaten in our land to give every person in the whole of the world one good breakfast. That's 1 year's dog food. Takes enough cereal to give every single human being. 4 billion human beings could have a hearty, great breakfast out of what our dogs eat in a year. That's just our little country. And there are children dying in the gutters of Calcutta. You stumble over them, they tell me, as you walk the streets. Cliff Richard, the pop singer in England who is a great Christian, told me that his whole life was utterly and totally transformed and changed when he went to India. Children died in his arms as he picked them up out of the gutters, hoping to take them to a nurse, and before he got them to anybody, they died in his arms. He said people were stepping over them as if they were pebbles in the street and had no concern. Tiny little children. That's the world today, and who cares? Honestly, who cares? Almost a third of the world throws more in their garbage cans after they've eaten their meal than probably they need to eat to keep themselves alive. We have no conscience, most of us. This is the world we live in. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's a world of injustice, where many are rich and millions are poor. Where many have fine homes and many not even have a piece of corrugated tin to shelter them from the heat. I was in South Africa to see the appalling injustice, the wickedness of the hearts of men. And our God's not going to sit idly by forever, while we, wicked human beings, go on ruining His planet. He's coming back one day to rule as King in righteousness. The whole world situation demands it. Men have no answers. There's no way out of the world dilemma. Only when Jesus comes. And that's what it's all about, the Scripture. Firstly, He's coming to take the believers to heaven. There's going to be a great time of rejoicing and banqueting in the great banqueting halls of heaven. And then, the Lord Jesus is coming back to set up His kingdom on earth. And He's going to rule from pole to pole as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There won't be any injustice, any unrighteousness. There won't be anybody hungry and another well fed. The whole world will be under the control of the righteous, glorious King, the Son of God. But in the intervening time, the world is going to pass through a time of horrific judgment, the like of which the Bible says the world has never heard of. And if you aren't saved, and if you're not ready to go to heaven when the Lord comes, you're going to pass through those years, those horrific and terrible years. It says in one of God's judgments alone, 1/3 of the world's population are going to be wiped out. Something like 1,300 million people are going to die in one judgment act of God alone. Don't treat this lightly. God never treats sin lightly. You say, I don't like what you're saying about this God. It doesn't tie in with what I know about God. I'm going to tell you tonight, God is a God of great love and great grace. And God is not willing that anybody should miss His home, heaven. He's not willing that any should perish. He loves us. But the whole human race is sick. And God is going to deal with the sickness of the human race. We either come to Him and He deals with us personally and changes our lives as we receive His Son, or He comes to judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus, whom the Scripture says God has ordained. We've seen that the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Israel are taking place before our very eyes as the days and weeks unfold. Israel became a nation in 1948 as the Old Testament prophets predicted. Through the years since 1948 to now, we have seen the tremendous prophecies of God's Word fulfilled before our very eyes. The desert blossoming as a rose, a nation prospering in a way that it would seem totally beyond belief. We believe that the scene is set. And those of us who keep studying the Bible and to keep turning to God's Word, believe that Jesus is coming. Perhaps the only reason that He's delayed as long as this is for you. You ever thought of that? Perhaps the only reason He hasn't come is because in His great love, He's planned for you to be in His kingdom. And He's delayed His coming so that you would repent and accept His salvation and become a believer. He may have delayed His coming till this very evening in April, so that you could be there in His kingdom forever. When we come to this 25th chapter, there are just a few very simple things that stand right out of the chapter. The things that I have told you, the ladies, the virgins, the women in the story believed. That's the first thing we noted. For it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The fact that they left their homes and they went forth means they believed what they had been told. Whether it had been by word of mouth or whether they had received an invitation, the things that they had been told concerning the fact that there was to be a great marriage and that they were expected to meet the bridegroom at a certain place, these are the facts that they had accepted. All of them, 10 of them, had accepted the simple facts as they were given to them and revealed to them. But you see, what you've got to realize in this story, that believing that is simply with the mind, accepting the facts that are written in a letter as a statement, or facts that are related to you by word of mouth, simply accepting them and believing them as facts doesn't mean that you're going to end up sitting at the banquet table at the marriage or in the banqueting halls of heaven. For there are millions of people all over the world who, if you ask them, do you think that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day as king, would say, yes, I believe that. Bible says so. But they don't live for Christ. They haven't turned their back in true repentance upon sin. They don't hate sin, the very sin that crucified the Lord Jesus upon the cross. They still indulge in. They still take the Lord's name in vain. They still live lives that are impure and unclean and immoral. And the Bible says that a man or a woman who truly believes this and is saved is a man and a woman whose life will be pure. The person that has this hope, it says, purifieth himself. He pays attention to his walk, to his life, to the way he lives, to the conduct of his daily life. It's no good saying that you believe that Jesus is coming again if you haven't yet turned from your sin in true repentance. It just means all you've done is what these ladies had done. All 10 of them had accepted the fact that there was a bridegroom coming out to meet them, and that there was, at the end of the journey, a banqueting hall there where folks could enter in and sit down and enjoy a great feast. They all believe that. But as the Lord said, only half of those who believed it actually entered into the good of it. All believed it. Only half entered into the good of it. And it may be tonight that every one of us here would say, Lord, I believe it. You're coming. It says they went forth to meet him. They believed it. What's more, I think as they went forth, there was quite an excitement in their heart about the prospect of who they were going to meet. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, the Lord Jesus is spoken of in many places through the Scriptures as the bridegroom of the church. The whole church of Jesus Christ is called the bride of Christ. So many people, when they think of the church, of course, they think of the building. Well, that's the last thing we should think about. The building isn't the church. It's simply the building where the church meets. When the Bible speaks of the church, it speaks of believers. Every true, born-again believer constitutes the true church of Christ. There's only one church of Christ. There aren't many, there's only one. Oh, it's made up of people who worship in thousands of buildings, but there's only one church of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. The Bible says that the body of Christ on earth is made up of every born-again, true believer. So in every land, in every country, those who have repented of their sins, who have acknowledged that there's no way to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ, and have received him by faith, they are in the church. They are those who are on their way to heaven. Now, the church is called the bride of Christ. And of course, the bridegroom is the Savior himself. The hymn writer says, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. And there's a day coming when every true believer is going to be so excited and so thrilled. They're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. We love him now. We've never seen him. But we love him. He's wonderful. He's the greatest man that ever walked this planet. He is the Son of God. He loved us so much, he gave his life for us at Calvary, bleeding and dying in agony. He gave his back to those who whipped it and tore it apart with those lead-tipped thongs. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. He gave his hands to those who drove through those wicked, cruel nails. And willingly he suffered at the hand of Almighty God, as God poured out his anger upon his own Son, so that we would never have to take the judgment. Oh, we love him for doing that for us. He saved us as he offered up his own soul at Calvary and gave himself in death that we might live. We're going to see him face to face, and we're going to be able to thank him personally for what he's done for us. Now, these 10, all of them went out not simply going forth believing that there was some great event pending, but that they were going to meet this person. Now, I wouldn't be surprised tonight that if you really think and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus is going to come, that it's quite an exciting thing to think that you could actually one day see the person who worked the miracles in Jerusalem and in Capernaum and in Nazareth. It must be quite exciting to think that you could actually see the person who walked upon the sea and who touched the lepers and made them well, that you could actually see the man that stepped out of the tomb. Quite exciting. Until you stop to ask the question, am I ready to meet him? Because meet him you will. But whether you meet him with excitement in your heart because you are meeting your own personal Savior, or whether in fact, rather than any excitement at all, you feel like running in terror because you are stepping out to meet your holy eternal judge, that will be determined by whether you're ready or not when the actual meeting takes place. And that was something that half of the people in the story hadn't thought about. They believed there was a marriage. They believed in this great event. They believed that the bridegroom was coming. But half of them had never said, what does one have to do to enter the banqueting hall? What does one have to do to be sure that they can meet the bridegroom with joy? What does one have to do to be sure that they will sit down at those banqueting tables and partake of all the good things that God had provided? They failed to prepare. Now, when we come to the next truth that stands out from the Scripture, it is something which we have to realize is one of those things that you can't follow through in absolutely every detail. Firstly, when oil is spoken of in the Bible, it almost, in almost every incident, speaks of the Holy Spirit. There are just one or two verses where it would not speak of the Holy Spirit, but basically, the whole way through the Bible, we follow a pattern. God uses pictures to tell us certain things. And one of them is that oil throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, speaks to us of the Holy Spirit himself, of his work and his ministry. And so here we have mention of oil. But there are certain things we've got to realize. In the story, it speaks as if we could share the oil with someone else. Well, that's an impossibility. I don't have the right to give to you the Holy Spirit or share the Holy Spirit himself with you. I can only point you to the Holy Spirit and tell you of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is where parables break down, and you must never try to read things into it, which other scriptures clearly would tell us is impossible. So here in the story you would think they could share it, because those who don't have it say, will you give us some? Well, that's not possible. The only way you will ever have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in your life is when you repent of your sin and come to the Lord Jesus in humble faith and ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. And at the precise moment that any sinner repents of their sin and receives the Lord Jesus, at that moment of time, the Holy Spirit of God himself comes to reside in the sinner's life. He lives in us. The Bible says that our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you can't give him away to anybody. And you can't share him with anybody. You can share the truth of him with someone else. But you have to receive him by faith as you receive the Lord Jesus. The other thing is that those who had the oil or those who had the Holy Spirit in their lives told them to go off and buy for themselves. Well, you know another fact. You can't buy salvation. So don't ever read things into God's Word that aren't there. This is a parable. It's teaching us some positive truths. It's really saying, make sure you are absolutely ready to enter heaven when the Lord comes. But you can't buy salvation. There isn't any place you can go and purchase it. No matter what you have. For we have not been redeemed, the Bible says. That means purchased, bought, brought into the kingdom of God. We have not been brought into the kingdom of God with corruptible things, such as silver or gold. But we have been brought into the kingdom of God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You can't purchase salvation. So make sure if you reread the story that you've got that firmly in your mind. The Bible tells us that the salvation of God is a gift that must be received. You can't work for it. You can't purchase it. There is absolutely nothing you can do to be saved other than accept what Christ offers you. That's all. It's a gift. The gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. And if you want that gift, you can have it tonight. You need not walk out of these chapel doors without the gift. You need not walk out tonight without being saved. You need not walk home tonight with one fear in your heart about the Lord's coming, because you could be absolutely ready for Him and know that the moment He comes, you would join the multitudes around the world who are saved and cleansed from sin, and that you would be immediately in the banqueting halls of heaven. This is not a make-believe, a fairy tale. This is a glorious fact that is spoken by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and put on record in the book, the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, that you can go to heaven if you will accept the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. Now let's just look at this in a few seconds tonight. There were those who were ready to meet the bridegroom, and there were those who were not. Those who were ready were those who had oil in their lamps. The lamp speaks of a profession. And there are millions of people who make professions. You ask them whether they're a Christian, and they're very likely their answer will be, oh yes, I belong to, and then they'll tell you which church. So I've been a member of that church for the last 15 years. Or they may tell you when they were baptized and the church they were baptized in. Or they may say, oh yes, I've always believed in God. So what they're saying is, I'm not a heathen. Of course I believe. They have a profession. In as much as they can say, yes, I think the Bible's a great book. I believe the Lord Jesus was a wonderful man. I believe He was the finest man that ever lived. I believe He died on a cross. Yes, I believe all these things. And I believe if I do my best and live the best I can and try to please Him and serve Him, then I'll get to heaven. You have a profession. Some of you could show us a baptismal card, or you could show us your church membership certificate and all these things. So it would appear that you're a Christian. But you see, when you get to heaven and you're asked, what right have you to enter? What are you going to say? You're going to tell them which church you belong to? Will that impress God? Will you show them the record of your life? Will that impress God? I would imagine that you'd be very glad if you could keep the record from Him. The last thing you'd hope is that God had a record, but He has. That's the problem for you. Though you could keep the record from Him, perhaps, you can't keep Him from opening the record to you, because it says He has the record. It tells us there are three sets of books in heaven. There's the book of life, which it appears everybody that's ever been born has their name written in. That's the record book of the whole human race from Adam till now. That's the book of life. There's another book, which is the book of men's works. And that book's going to be used on the judgment day, for men are judged out of the things that are written in the books. And then there's one other book, and that's the Lamb's book of life, which has nothing to do with natural birth, but with the second birth. And when you're born again, then your name is firmly placed in the Lamb's book of life. Friend, you wouldn't want God to examine the record because that would condemn you immediately. But he will, whether you want him to or not. If you get to heaven and you want to go in, there's only one way you have any right at all to go in. You'll have to be able to say clearly and plainly that your only hope of coming in is on the basis that your trust and faith is in Jesus Christ and him alone. That you've never relied upon the sacraments or the church. You've never relied upon your good works. You rely upon nobody but Christ who shed his blood, and through his righteousness God has accepted you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you'll never enter heaven. Those who were ready to go in were those who've received Christ. And because they've received Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And however good a profession looks, and it does look good at times, as you see people going off to church every Sunday, faithfully, at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, the family drives out of the garage and down to the regular church, Bible in hand, hymn book in hand. They sing in the choir. They go down every week, two nights a week, to serve at the youth club. It looks great. It burns very well. Folks around say, they're very religious folk. My, they're as zealous as can be. But God doesn't look at the outward zeal. God's looking for the indwelling life. And professions burn well for a while, but they go out. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit keeps that life alive and vital and real, and it will never go out. No matter how long our life lasts, no matter what problems we pass through, no matter what tortures or imprisonments or agonies we may face on the journey, the light will never go out. The indwelling Savior and the Holy Spirit are in us. And we're ready for heaven. Tell me tonight, when did you receive the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? Have you received him? Have you ever really repented of your sin? Have you ever come to a point where you've acknowledged that you've no hope of heaven but by trusting him? Have you ever by faith just come to the Lord Jesus and thanked him for dying for you and for forgiving you and for welcoming you into his family? There's no other way. Unless the Lord Jesus lives in your heart, unless the Holy Spirit dwells in your life, unless you have repented of your sin and received him, you've no hope of heaven. There was a testing time, it says they all slept. I'm sad to say that some believers are sleeping when they shouldn't be. This waiting time, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back, should not be a sleeping time for believers. It should be a time of witnessing and working. Even the heathen came and grabbed hold of old Jonah as he was in the boat and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon your God." This isn't a time for believers to be lethargic and sleepy. It's time for witness. It's time for work. Because the trumpet's soon going to sound, and the Lord of glory is soon going to come. But they all slept. And the unbelievers were sleeping at a time of unprecedented danger. Just imagine to be unprepared when the trumpet sounds. What if it should sound this very moment of time? In that second you realize you're unprepared. You're lost. Eternally lost. Heaven's doors are closed. Look in this final minute at what it says. It says that those who were ready went in. The midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Those who had oil in their lamps went to meet the bridegroom. And they went in.